And we're back in the book of Revelation. We've had a few weeks where we haven't been there. Pastor Chris was working through the book of Joel with us and did an exceptional job. Then we had Lane last week as well, kind of filling in a little bit while we were at council and even after council, and kind of helping us to be able to engage with that. But the last time we were in the book of Revelation, we were in Revelation chapter 13. And the main piece of that is we came to, though we're looking at some difficult things with the beast and the dragon and the false prophet, we got to this point where the call, when we looked at that, was really in this idea of, as followers of Christ, you are to have faithful endurance. You know, so despite the difficult things that we looked at in Revelation 13, there was this really this emphasizing fact of like, just hang on. God's got something that he's doing here. We're going to see that same phrase is going to pull in again today with Revelation 14. I said it to the team this morning as we were gathering to pray. As I first read Revelation 14 to prepare to share it with you, you'll see why, I think, if you haven't read it already and we go through it here today, I would have thought, I don't really want to teach out of this passage. This is just a very gruesome, challenging passage. And yet what I've found is today, I'm actually looking forward to opening up Revelation 14 and sharing it with you, because there's really some really powerful and key pieces that I just want us to grasp. So where we were at when, in Revelation 13, that idea of faithful endurance, and then Chris took us through Joel. And the pattern that we saw there was this call. And it's this repeated pattern we see all throughout the scripture. And I was struck with something as Chris was sharing for those 2 weeks. And I don't know that I'll be able to articulate it well for you. And I'm going to try, and I'll probably fail, but maybe you'll grab some glimpse of it. But he led us that picture of repentance. God's calling us to repentance. And then you see it immediately followed up with restoration. God does this pattern. It's over and over again, where he calls his people, hey, turn back to me, turn back to me, turn back to me. And he does this restoring work with his Holy Spirit. And we see that in the book of Revelation. We see God constantly calling his people in the book of Revelation, come back to me, come back to me, come back to me. But we get to this point where things are going to be cut off. We're going to look at Revelation 14, and we're not going to really know what to deal with some of this stuff. Some of the stuff is going to be hard. We may ask ourselves the question, how can a loving God do this? And I was really affirmed with what Lane said then last week, specifically where it says, you know, it's difficult when a child goes to his dad and says, hey, why do I have to do this? And there comes a point where sometimes the dad just says, maybe it's not the best answer that we'd like to hear, but it's a reality because I said so. We may not understand. We won't always understand why God does things the way that he does. And we're going to look at Revelation 14. We may have some of those questions. Why are you choosing to do things this way? But what we really, I think, do need to open ourselves up to understand is we have a sovereign God, and he is going to do it, and this is good. We're going to see that affirmed this week, and then next week as we look at chapters 15 and 16, and then again in chapter 17. The next few weeks that we're in Revelation, you're going to see this picture of God is sovereign, and all those who are around him who have the idea and know what God is up to and can see these pieces coming into place say, yep, this is hard, but what you're doing is right. And so I want us to be affirmed in that same way. So as we step into it and we look at these questions, and I was reminded of it with what Chris was saying and the idea of the duplicity. Remember he used that word in the prophecy where the Joel was fulfilled with the Assyrians coming in that first time, at least it's believed the Assyrians coming in to conquer Israel that first time. That's when that prophecy was first fulfilled. But there's also a duplicity where it pointed to the end time stuff. And he touched on that as well, looking at what we're looking at today. And I was struck with this picture. Like, I think what God is doing with that is something that perhaps some of us, if you are a father or you have a father, most fathers are known for doing things that they haven't thought through fully. I remember when I was very young, I don't recall the age exactly, but my older brother and I, and neither of us were old, I would anticipate us being 8 and 7, give or take on that. I know it sounds like, well, that sounds really young for what I'm about to tell you, but I think that's probably about the age. My dad, probably because they were very young parents. They had 4 children, all in a very short time. And I think my mom was going nuts. And so in effort to try to save my mom's sanity, my dad would take us and do things just to get us away from my mom, I think is part of what was going on. But he took us on to reshingle his garage. So he takes us onto the roof at ages, you know, 7 and 8. So we're pulling shingles and things like that. He kind of brainwashed us by saying, "Hey, kids, I got a present for you." "Oh, really, Dad? What is it?" So he gave us each a small tool apron and a hammer. Get to work. And in a sense, that's what it was. And so we're up on the roof as very young children, not really knowing what we're doing. We're hammering on some things. We're pulling nails and whatever else. But there was this moment when Dad dropped his pencil. Here I am, helpful 7-year-old. "I'll get it for you, Dad." I start running down the roof. It's like, you're going to die. I didn't think anything of it. But unfortunately, my dad, and this is that protective mode. Yes, did he think through all of it while he was up there? No. But he reaches over, grabs me by the backside just before I'm ready to top over the backside of the roof and hauls me back up. But a reminder of this picture, you know, our parents do protect us. They build in us this certain trust aspect where as I'm on the roof with my dad, I feel invincible, like nothing's going to happen to me. You know, I'm reminded of other moments. I think I have these images of being on a dock on a lake. And there's your dad sitting down or standing down in the water and beckoning you to jump. You know, a little boy standing on the dock is like, "I am afraid. This is so high up. I'm like 6 inches off the water. I don't think I can handle." He says, "No, it's okay. Trust me." And so you finally get the courage up and you jump. And what happens? Your dad catches you, or your dad got distracted and he drops you into the water. But either way, the idea of it is he catches you. And then what happens? The boy goes, "I want to do that again." And he runs around and gets back up onto the dock, and he does it. And this time he runs and he jumps without any hesitation. And that happens over and over again. And then perhaps the dad does get distracted and the boy jumps and the dad still catches him but wasn't necessarily ready for it. I think that's the picture that I got as Chris was sharing with Joel, because what we have through these prophets, these minor prophets that Chris was laying out for us, is this picture of God building up within us, "Hey, I've got this. You can trust me on this. You may question how I'm doing it, but guess what? I am faithful and I can handle this. So go ahead and jump. Go ahead and trust me in this." And so we're going to be digging in and looking at some stuff. I have a number of passages to help us prepare for what we're going to look at in Revelation chapter 14. And so we're going to start with 2 Peter chapter 3 first. Then I'm going to look at a really cool passage in Matthew 13 where Jesus actually shares a parable. And this parable, I am convinced that this chapter 14 is the moment that Jesus had in mind when he's talking with his disciples and giving this parable. I might be wrong, okay, but it sure looks like it. And I just think that that's a really cool parallel to kind of look at that. So we're going to get started here. Let's look at this 2 Peter 3 passage. I'm going to work through this relatively slow. It's longer. But let this passage paint this picture and prepare you for what it is that we're going to encounter in Revelation 14. Because, again, what Peter is sharing here is a lot of this, "Hey, God's got this type language. We may not understand it. We may have these questions." And you're going to see some of these questions are questions that we see in our culture today. Peter was dealing with them even then. And he was telling the people, "Hey, you guys just don't have an understanding of who God is." Peter's not saying, "Not that I do, but just trust him on this." So let's just get started. In verse 2, it says, "I want you to remember," this is Peter's letter, I want you to remember what the holy prophets, like Joel, said long ago and what our Lord and Savior commanded through your apostles. I don't want you to forget what it is that God has shown you in the past when he stood in the water and you're on the dock and he said, "Go ahead and jump. I got you." Most importantly, I want to remind you that in the last days, that's what we're dealing with in Revelation, there's going to be scoffers that will come. They're going to be mocking the truth. And they're going to be following their own desires. We see that very evidenced in our culture today. They're going to say things like, "What happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again?" In other words, you've said that Jesus is coming. You've said it for thousands of years now. Is he coming? I still hold that the answer is yes. And so did Peter. "From before the times of our ancestors, everything has remained the same since the world was first created." In other words, it's just like everything's the same. Nothing has changed. Where is Jesus? Is he coming? I don't see the evidence for it, is what the argument is. They deliberately forget that God made the heavens long ago by the word of his command. And he brought the earth out from the waters and surrounded it with water. Then he used the water to destroy the ancient world with a mighty flood. That was one opportunity that we had on our way to council. We took our kids to Kentucky. Actually, we took them to South Dakota first, and then we took them to Kentucky, which was just on the way, right? Long story. We'll deal with that later. We just got confused. We know which way to, where we're going. That's not true either. That's made up. Anyway, we went to Kentucky, and we actually did the Ark encounter. If you've had a chance to go to that, I don't know how accurate they have made the Ark, but they have made it basically to length and width and things like that, but they took some liberties on the inside. It was very interesting to see. What I wanted to see was a big, heavy storm. I want to see if the thing floats. I didn't realize it until I got there, though. They've got it, like, anchored to concrete. I'm pretty sure it's going to sink. So they deliberately forget that this had, that what had happened in the past, and God had created this flood, etc. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been stored up. Let's back up and look at this. Slow down here. Look at some of the language now, because now Peter's starting to get into the judgment piece of what is going to happen. He's not relishing in the judgment, nor should we relish in this judgment that God is bringing. Yet, we should look at this judgment and say, okay, God does promise that there's going to be a judgment. What does that mean for us? What does it mean for others? What does it mean for the believer? What does it mean for the non-believer? And so by that, by the same word that God created the flood, by that same word, the present heavens and earth have been stored up for fire. They are being kept for the day of judgment when ungodly people will be destroyed. And just to prepare you, that's some of the imagery we're going to see today out of Revelation 14. But you must not forget this one thing, dear friends. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. We oftentimes use that phrase, but we don't understand the full context of which we've just read here. And I think that's very helpful to understand really the whole gamut of what Peter is actually saying. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He might be being patient for some of you who are sitting here today. He might be being patient with some of those who are watching online right now. There's a beautiful picture with how God does what he does and how long it takes for him to do it. And sometimes we get lost in that. I mean, it's America. We like things right now, right? Your way, right away. That's Burger King's motto. At least it was back in the 80s. Who knows what their motto is anymore. He's not really being slow, as some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed. But he wants everyone, and look at this last sentence here, because we're going to see that today, but more so even, I think we're going to see that next week, and next week is rough as well. But this is in there, and I don't want us to miss it. But he wants everyone to repent, and Chris dealt with that with us a few weeks ago. But the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief. We're going to see that next week as well. Almost word for word, it's going to be used in Revelation. And it's just, you see how these things fit together and how the apostles and how the prophets, they understood what God was doing, at least to the best they could. And they're pointing us in that same direction. And likewise, we should be ready to do the same. Then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise. We're going to see that evidence next week. And the very elements themselves will disappear in fire. And we're going to see that kind of combination between this week and next week. And the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment. Do you see that last part of it? We sometimes think that, well, that's not fair. And I'm not saying that this is all easy to take, but we look at this idea of fairness. I don't think we have a really good grasp on fairness. I just don't. When we look at grace, grace is not fair. Grace is the most unfair thing in the world. And yet that's what we're being offered. So don't miss the grace as we enter into some of these difficult passages. Everything on earth will be found to deserve judgment. Since everything around us is going to be destroyed like this, what holy and godly lives should you live? This is like a spurring on. This is not a call to perfection. We're going to see that evidenced in Revelation as well, and I think we'll be able to unpack that a little bit and give some understanding to it. But this picture of it is this fact that we have a hope beyond hope, that everything's going to be destroyed, and yet you have a hope in Jesus Christ, that should, in the midst of us, a deeper life that Chris was just sharing just moments ago this morning, should drive us to live our lives for Christ. So what holy and godly life should you live? Looking forward to the day of the Lord and hurrying it along. On that day, he will set the heavens on fire and the elements will melt away in the flames. But we are looking forward. That's what's so ironic about a follower of Christ. You can look at these difficult things and actually look forward to them. Not the death and destruction and pain, but to God fulfilling his promises. Looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth as he has promised, a world filled with God's righteousness. And so, dear friends, while you are waiting for these things to happen, make every effort to be found living peaceful lives that are pure and blameless in his sight. And remember, our Lord's patience gives people time to be saved. This is what our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom God gave to him. Speaking of these things in all of his letters, some of his comments are hard to understand. I appreciate Peter's response there because Peter himself says, I have trouble understanding Paul. Okay? And those who are ignorant and unstable have twisted his letters to mean something quite different, just as they do with other parts of Scripture, and this will result in their destruction. In other words, let's be careful to look at what the actual Scriptures say, not twist them to fit what we want them to say. You already know these things, dear friends, so be on your guard. Then you will not be carried away by the errors of these wicked people. That's important. That ties in with Revelation 13 and Revelation 14, what we're looking at today. And lose your own secure footing. In other words, don't be distracted. Don't be deceived. Rather, you must grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All glory to him, both now and forever. Amen. And then Hebrews 12. We've used this passage a couple times. Looking at this, this is, again, just kind of fuels us as we get ready to look at some of this tough passage. What's our goal? We do this in response to that 2 Peter 3. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. I love some versions where, like you say, he actually emptied the cross of its shame. I love that language. Think of all the hostility that he endured from sinful people. Then you won't become weary and give up. After all, you have not yet given your lives. In other words, you haven't suffered to the point of death yet in your struggle against sin. All right. So here's that parable that's promised now. So that kind of paints this picture. Peter has laid it out. The end is coming, but don't think that God is missing the boat. Don't think that God isn't active. God's extremely active. Chris shared a couple of stories this morning about those missionaries. He's doing stuff, and many of these things we don't fully understand, and yet we can look at them and identify them oftentimes after the fact. Hindsight is always 20/20, they say, but we can say, oh, God had his hand in that. It's not making it up. It's just very evident then. But when we're living in the now moment, say, well, God, what's God doing in my life right now? I don't know. You go up to someone and say, well, what's God doing in your life? I'm not sure yet, but I'll let you know tomorrow. That's what he did today. But then what we find is Jesus lays out this parable, and we look at it, and it talks about the harvest. This Revelation 14 passage, and the title of this week is The Harvest. We're going to look at basically God is harvesting the earth. And to harvest something, you actually take and you cut it down. I remember my grandfather had one of those hand sickles. You know, it's with that curved blade and that was sharp. And you'd go and you'd start whacking things down. And I just would go and just whack whatever it was, you know, until I got close to his garden. Then he would yell at me. But the idea of it was you enjoyed having that sharp, just by a swift movement, you would cut it down. This is some of the imagery that we're going to be engaging in. But Jesus talked a lot about the harvest. He talked about it in a number of different ways. If you remember when he met this woman at the well in John chapter 14, the disciples go away, they get food, he engages with the woman at the well, they come back and they say something to him. It's like, wait, what are you doing talking to this woman and things like that. They, you know, he says, I have food to eat, blah, blah, blah. But then he looks out and the town is actually coming back up and following him and kind of checking him out. And he says to his disciples, look, the fields are ripe and they're ready for the harvest. In other words, there comes a moment, there comes a time when things are to be cut. There comes a time when the harvest is ready to be brought in. Any farmer knows that. There's an optimal time for the corn. There's an optimal time for the soybeans. Don't ask me. I don't know when that time is, but there's people that know. Likewise, I don't know when the optimal time for God to cut things down is, but guess what? He does. And so the optimal time is coming. We're going to be looking at that. But Jesus, so he gives these pictures of the harvest throughout. This is one of those parables that he uses, and he uses this imagery of harvest. So let's look at it. So Jesus told them another parable. And this would have been told in the crowd. We're going to get the definition of the parable after the fact, after Jesus and his disciples leave the crowd. But this is what we find. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, like any farmer would. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, don't you sow good seed? Or excuse me, didn't you see sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this." That's what the owner said. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" In other words, let's go weed it. My parents used to make me go weed the garden. I did not like weeding the garden, and so I took very little care in weeding the garden. And so if the vegetables came up with the weeds, I didn't care because I didn't care for the vegetables either. He says, "No, don't do that." He said instead, "Because while you are pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them." He says, let both grow together. And this is confusing to us, all right? I don't fully understand it. So we're going to get a little bit of a picture on it in a little bit. But it doesn't maybe eliminate all questions. He says, let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. That's the parable. And then Jesus left the crowd after sharing a few other parables, without giving the disciples or anyone else any more understanding of it. And they're still going like, huh? And then the huh moment comes in when he says, then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, okay, so here's the thing. We've been thinking about that whole parable about the weeds and the wheat. We don't get it. Can you explain it to us? And so they ask him, will you explain the parable to us? And this is Jesus' answer. He says, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. In other words, that's him. All right, I'm the one that put out the good seed. And those who basically receive my seed and sprout up, it's going to be good. The field is the world. The good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. In other words, those who have chosen to follow Christ, it stands for it's growing. It's good. The weeds are the people of the evil one. We're going to see that imagery today. It's going to leave us uncomfortable, but it's there. And the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. The harvest is what we're looking at here in Revelation 14, and the harvesters are the angels. One of the things I just think we really need to emphasize as we go through this is this is a supernatural picture. This is a supernatural battle. This is a supernatural picture, even what we have here. This isn't just, you know, symbolic imagery of some stuff that's going to happen. I believe this is a spiritual, supernatural engagement. And when we look at what's going to go on in Revelation, the enemy, Satan, is, we know he's active in trying to deceive. He wants to deceive every one of us who is sitting here. He wants us to be distracted. He wants to distract and deceive those who have not yet given their lives to Christ. That's what he wants. He wants to sow the bad seed. He wants to whatever he can do to eliminate the effectiveness of followers of Christ. He cannot take away your salvation, but he can eliminate the effectiveness by causing you to look inward, causing you to reflect on yourself as opposed to anyone else. And then you sit there quiet. You're not testifying to the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when he pulls you within because he's caused you to look at yourself, he has won in the sense that he has rendered you ineffective. Does that make sense? But he cannot pull away your salvation. So this is that picture. It says then, it goes on to say, as the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his, this is an important verse here, verse 41. We're going to see that kind of evidence leads me to think something. We'll talk about that in a moment. The Son of Man will send out his angels and they will weed out and will weed out of his kingdom. I don't know if I said that right. I'm a little bit dyslexic at times. So if I read it wrong, you read it correctly and just pretend I didn't say anything. Everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has an ear, let them hear. So that's tough. But that's a picture that's kind of preparing us for what it is that we're going to look at here in Revelation 14. So here we go. Revelation 14, that was all that introductory. I do believe that that's necessary, helps us to get focused as to what's about to happen here. So then John's continuing with his vision. We left it off last time. He says, faithfully endure. We're going to see that language again, as I mentioned before. Then John says, then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him, the 144,000. We talked before about the 144,000. They are Jewish followers of Christ. There was a great multitude that should also be considered at that same time. We dealt with that way back when, I think it was Revelation chapter 5, who had his name and the Father's name written on their foreheads. In other words, they have the mark of the Savior on them. They have been sealed. We looked at that before. And when they have been sealed, the enemy can't touch them. In fact, what we're going to see is some of these plagues that are going to come into next week won't touch these people either. There's some confusion here. I don't have all the answers, but there's two different views. Some say this Mount Zion is in heaven. Some say it's on earth. I don't know. There's evidence that kind of points to either. There's the strong evidence to suggest that it's maybe in heaven is the fact that we're going to look in here in a little bit. It appears that these 144,000 have already been martyred for their faith. They've already died for it. That could very well be. But either way, what we don't want to miss is the victory. Jesus is at the head of the victory. And then what we don't want to miss is the harvest is coming. Those are two major themes that we're going to see flowing through here. So then I heard a sound from heaven, like the roar of rushing water and like the loud peal of thunder. Very similar to what we just read, right? In 2 Peter 3, as well as in Matthew 13, where there's like, there's this audible noise. Something is happening to the earth. The earth is about ready, something's ready to change there. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. That must be some serious harps, electric harps perhaps, to make that kind of noise. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. We're not going to see that new song today. We'll see glimpses of that new song next week. But really what it appears is those who had been martyred, these 144,000 and then the great multitude that's referred to back in chapter 5, are likely the only ones that can learn the new song. And they're going to, in a sense, teach it, I believe, next week. No one could learn the song except for them who had been redeemed from the earth. Redeemed means to be bought. They were purchased. They were purchased. They had value. And God, despite the fact that they had shed their blood and died for the sake of Christ, Christ said, I got them. I will buy them with my sacrificial blood. I am the Lamb who was slain. We're going to see that language come in, and he purchases them. You know, that is an amazing picture. I don't know that we ever fully grasp the beauty of this. Like, you have been bought at a price. We see that in other places of Scripture as well. Verses 4 and 5, this creates some questions, and I think we can kind of come to a conclusion on this. He says, these are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remain virgins. There's a lot of confusion with this. Well, I'm going to read through it, and then we'll come back and look at it here. They followed the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. So some people look at this and say, well, what in the world does that mean? And this, to be honest, it's sexual language, and it shows that maybe those who are married, you know, aren't, I think we're missing it. I really believe that what we look at here, especially in Revelation, kind of from now on, and especially even through 17, I'll show you a verse here in a second. We have this imagery, and though it's sexual language, it's this picture of spiritual sin. And from the beginning of time, when we look at Israel and Israel's sin, whenever they sinned against God, whenever they committed idolatry, it's always looked at almost in the same line as fornication. You know what I mean? So when Israel committed and sinned against God, they were looked at as adulterers, not just idolaters. Do you see that? And so when we look at that, basically what we have is when we choose to worship someone that is not God, it is just like taking a mistress. And it's repulsive. We can't call it anything but. It's repulsive in our culture now, and it's repulsive to God when we take on ourselves a mistress that is not who God wants us to worship, which is He and Himself. And so I think that's the language that we're getting at here, if I'm clear enough. The idea of it is, I don't think what John is seeing and saying is this fact of, it's not about marriage here. I don't even think it's about physical sexual activity here. I think this is spiritual sexual activity, if you can go there, if that's even a phrase that people would be familiar with. You follow? And by following the beast, in a sense, you're committing adultery against God. And we see that language. We're going to see that through Revelation 17 as well, where we actually look at Babylon as being this great adulteress. We see it here. The name written on her forehead was a mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. And that's going to be really heavy in that Revelation 17 week. So what I think the picture of it is that John is getting at here is this idea of the sin is following the beast. The sin that's being addressed here is worshiping someone that's other than God. And we think, well, that's good. I'm not guilty of that. We're not. We're all guilty of it because we worship things that are not God all the time. We do. And I want to call it serious. I don't want to just write it off because we do. We worship our spouses. We worship our children. We worship our jobs. We worship money. We worship sports teams. We worship this, that, and the other thing. All the time we are distracted. And I'm not saying though we can't enjoy and live a life that engages with those things that we love and enjoy. But yet God has laid out for himself, like, guess what? All that stuff, I'm better. And he wants us to worship him and not the stuff that he's given to us, okay? So I think that's the picture that we have in specific in verse 4 that we're looking at here. So the difference of it is going to end up being what we see in then verse 5. So no lie was found in their mouths. In other words, who's Satan? He is the great liar. He is the deceiver. And so the idea that paints this picture is, who are these people and why have they been seen as blameless? It's because they're recognizing who God is and they're worshiping God and not following the beast or Satan, okay? Also, and then one other aspect here that I want us to see here, the idea of end of verse 4 says, they were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits. So this first fruits aspect comes in ancient Israel texts. We see it in Leviticus chapter 23. So what was promised here is, as these Israelites were going to the promised land, it was told to them, say, when you go into the promised land, I'm going to give you this land of milk and honey, all right? You're going to farm things. Things are going to grow. It's going to be good. Here's what I'm asking you that you do. Don't forget what it is that I've done, how it is that I've led you there. And by doing so, I want you to offer me the first grain. Not that God needs the grain, not that God needs the first fruits, but basically saying, trust me in this. Go ahead and jump off the dock. I've got you. You know what I'm saying? You do it the first time, trust me. I've got you. You're going to be okay. And so we jump off the dock the first time and say, oh, God was faithful. Then we go back and we jump off the dock again. Oh, God is faithful. And likewise, what we see here is, offer me the first fruits. So this is what it says in Leviticus chapter 23. When you enter the land that I'm going to give you and you reap its harvest, in other words, you're taking care of the land and you're pulling in the grain and the fruits, etc., bring the priest a sheaf of the first grain that you harvest. He is to wave the sheaf before the Lord so it will be accepted on your behalf. And the priest is to wave it on the day after the Sabbath. On the day you wave the sheaf, you must sacrifice a burnt offering to the Lord, a lamb, a year old without defect. And again, there's a picture of Jesus Christ that's going to come into that they had no idea. But that's where this first fruits comes. And then we look at this, those who have given their lives for the sake of Christ and they've been sacrificed as part of that harvest, they're actually even seen as first fruits. And this is going to come before the destruction that's about to take place. All right, here we go. We're going to have seven angels coming into play. We're going to work through them relatively quickly. And these seven angels are going to bring up some pretty nasty stuff. Then I saw another angel flying in the midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who lived on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. Here is the eternal gospel. And I love the language of this. He says, he said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the springs of the water. In other words, turn away from your idolatry, turn away from your adultery, and look at Jesus, look at God for who he is, and worship him alone. And that's the eternal gospel. A second angel followed and said, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. We're going to see more of Babylon the Great next week, and more specifically even in chapter 17, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. Do you see that language again? That's what I was talking about as we dealt with verse 4. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their foreheads and on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup. In other words, it's been poured out, it's ready to be handed down. The cup is full and God's wrath is ready to come. And we don't like God's wrath. We don't do well with it. I understand that. But yet what we have to understand is there will come a time where this earth will need to be harvested, this earth will need to be cut down. So they will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured out in full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. Is that what God wants? That's not what we saw in the previous passages. That's why we started with those, so we have a better understanding as what God actually wants. He doesn't want anyone to perish. And yet these are the hard and heavy words that we look at that will come. It's sobering. And it's okay to feel sober right now about that, because it stirs something within us. If you don't feel sober by it, maybe we need to take a pause and ask that question, well, why not? This should leave us going, oh, this is heavy. What's God up to? And the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast. Notice that in verse 11 there. There will be no rest. We're going to see a contrast here in verse 13 in just a moment. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image, for anyone who receives the mark of its name. This is what he dealt with back in chapter 13. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Verse 13, look at this. Then I heard the voice from heaven say, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. This is the second beatitude that you find in Revelation. And it actually says, blessed are those who will read this book and put it basically into practice. And this one says, guess what? If you die, it's okay. You will actually be blessed for dying for the sake of Christ. That's hard. You know, with what Chris shared with those stories of these families going into the mission field with very severity and the risk, I think they understand what this is saying. That's not what they're looking for, but yet they understand its significance, and they're willing to say, yep, we recognize that. But then he says, yes, says the Spirit, those who die in the Lord will rest from their labor, from their deeds, or for their deeds will follow them. You see that contrast? I mean, the ones who worship the beast will find no rest whatsoever. But those who have their hope in Jesus Christ have its promise of rest that is to come. Let's be honest. There's sometimes we're just ready for a good rest, right? And then we wake up in the morning and think, that wasn't long enough. I want some more rest. You go on vacation and then you need a rest from your vacation. I don't know what the deal is with that. Maybe we'll figure that out sometime. But honestly, our lives, we kind of long for this idea of rest. But let me tell you this. In this world, you probably won't find the rest that you're looking for. But there's a hope beyond hope. There's a hope in Jesus Christ that promises this rest. I mean, even for those, did they die an easy death? Probably not. There was probably a lot of suffering. We look back when we first saw this beast come in, and it says those who don't take the mark, guess what? They're not going to be able to buy food or shelter. It's going to be a lot of suffering. It's going to be very difficult. And yet they're the ones that are promised rest. You suffer, you will rest. And yet what we find is the contrast, those who are worshiping the beast, you will suffer, but you won't rest. Where's your hope? You have every reason to hope for rest if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. But if you don't, you're a restless wanderer. That's tough. All right. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud. And seated, this is the fourth angel. Some people look at this and think, hey, that's Jesus. Maybe. I personally have come to think that it's not. There's evidence that could go either way on this. Some of this, the picture suggests that maybe it is, and yet the action suggests that maybe it's not. Going even back to what we looked at before with, I think it was the 2 Peter passage, where it says that Jesus was the Son of Man. I get confused. Matthew 13 or 2 Peter 3, one of those for sure. And looking there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like the Son of Man with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand, all right? It looks like it could be Jesus. He's got the sickle. He's ready to cut things down, but he's being commanded by someone else. Jesus also said in the previous passage, I will command my angels, and they will be the ones to cut it down. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. In other words, there's going to come a time when it's going to get cut down. I don't long to see that day. I long to see the time with Christ, but I don't long to see that day. There's a paradox that a follower of Christ would experience. So he who was seated on the cloud swung the sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. It was cut down. Another angel came out of the temple in the heaven, and he stood with a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire, perhaps that same one that threw that cistern down that we had many months ago now, who had charge of the fire, came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because the grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as a horse's bridle, which is about 5-6 feet, and for a distance of 1,600 stadia, which is about 180 miles. I understand that's gruesome. I'll take the slide off so you don't have to keep reading that. This is where we look at the scriptures, and we believe that God is who he says he is. This is part of the story. And it looks harsh, and it looks gruesome. But what's our response? You know, if we look at that and we believe it's going to get cut down, what do I do with that? Number one, I think what we ought to do is we need to start, where am I at? Where am I at, first and foremost? Have you worshiped Jesus Christ, the Savior? Have you found your hope, your only hope, in Jesus Christ? Because once things are cut, they don't grow back. That's the imagery that we have here. Once it's cut, it's done. There is a moment that it will be too late. I'm not trying to lay out scare tactics. That's not my heart behind this. My heart behind it is like, I want, as God had said before, that's not God's desire, is for you to put your relationship and your worship and have that with him. He doesn't want to cut it down, but he has to cut it down. So what will you do? It starts with you. Will you choose to follow him? If you're watching online, what are you going to do? That's where it starts. What's my response to it? Will I say yes to Christ? And then we have other responses. Then we look at what that video that we saw at the beginning. We look at what we do with the Great Commission Fund as part of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. We recognize that there's other people that I care about. I don't want that cut. And so it's like, where's their hope? And so I share the hope that I have, and the only hope that I have in Jesus Christ, and I have to share. It's like, oh, we have one hope, and it's in Christ. And that's our response. You know, for some of us, and I do have this verse, I'm going to share it. I don't know where it's going to hit you, where it's going to leave you, but in this culture that we have, I think most of our culture is looking for this. I think most of the world in some way or not is looking for this. Most of the world is looking for, it's like, I just want to find rest. And I think the reality of it is nobody can find it. That's why we build more robots to give us more time. That's why we have smartphones. I'm not just making this up and cutting down on smartphones, but that's why we have smartphones, because it's supposed to make our life that much easier. I can be that much more productive, so it can save time so that I can have more time to rest. And yet we don't rest. And I'm not talking about just superficial rest. I'm talking about, this is what Jesus is promising here, is a deep rest. It's a sweet rest. It's a rest that you may find here in some capacity, but you ultimately find when everything has been cut down. I know that's, look at it. Then Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I'll give you rest." He doesn't say, go take the mark of the beast so you can go and buy food, then you can eat, and then you can be restful. It's not what he says. He says the opposite. Don't take that. Come to me. I don't feel very restful. This is turmoil. I don't know what's going to be happening. I'm so anxious. Come to me. If you're weary, come to me. Trust me. Put your hope in me, and you will find rest. Once you put your hope in Jesus Christ and stop putting your hope in the things of the world, you will be amazed as to how much rest you find just in that. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light. May you find rest in the hope in Jesus Christ for your soul and share that hope with others for their soul.